Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. There we'll examine together the Beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 9. I hope that it's obvious, and if it's not, I want to remind you that the primary peacemaker is Jesus Christ Himself, who has, as we've been singing about and thinking about and reading from the Scriptures all morning, given His own life that we might be brought into a right relationship with God the Father. He has made peace for us by the shedding of His blood. And yet remember that the Beatitudes are not primarily aimed at those who are not believers. They are aimed primarily at those who are believers. So these are not points of entrance into the Christian faith, but they are portraits of walking in the Christian faith. These are portraits of what our lives ought to be expressing. And it is no doubt that we live as followers of Jesus in a world that's contentious and full of conflict. You know, in the last 100 years, there have been 2 world wars and numerous regional conflicts. There have been attacks. Some of the children in this room haven't lived in a day when we were not aware at war with Iraq and Afghanistan. And we've even known on our own soil in shopping centers and theaters and churches and schools, people making war on each other. And then ways that we taste this brokenness of peace, this lack of peacefulness in our everyday experience that don't involve weapons and things like that. It might just involve a tongue, our attitudes or ways that people are treated. And so we're living in a world that is experiencing very little peace. Now, why is that the case? Organizations and nations have spent truckloads of money on the problem. We have the United Nations. Why don't they just say, okay, everybody get along, and people are happy with each other? Why isn't there peace in our day? I think that when we understand the cause of the contentiousness, when we understand the cause of conflict, then we can look more accurately at the cure for the conflict, and we'll know the joy and the hope and the assurance that belongs to children of God. So if you can think about those things together with me for a few minutes, the cause of conflict or contention, and I chose the word in your notes, contention, because that brings more of the picture of what we're talking about. Conflict comes up sometimes just in terms of choosing ice cream. You know, in our house, I like one flavor and there's another. Somebody else wants another, and that's a conflict. It's just a difference of opinions, and we work through that by buying 2 kinds of ice cream. So conflicts are not always necessarily a bad thing. They help us grow, and they move us along and stuff. But contentiousness, you know, being a peace breaker, being difficult to get along with, argumentative is what we're after. And as we understand the source of that contention that goes on in the world, then we can be moved along to a genuine cure for that, that moves us towards and multiplies our hope and our joy and our assurance as children of God. Jesus is speaking to a group of people in this sermon as there are folks gathered around His disciples according to the end of the sermon. They say, and the crowd that heard Him were astounded. So they're more than just the disciples. There's a crowd there, and He's dealing with people in His day who think they belong to God but don't. And so He's exposing their faulty expectations of the kingdom. Remember that they're thinking, and we can have these same kinds of thoughts, thinking that there's going to be a materialistic and militaristic nation that will secure them and their prosperity. And we can tend to think like that. We want a strong American military so we can be secure, and that's important. And we want things to work well so we can have our stuff, you know, the quote American way of life. The Ameri Everybody wants to have the American dream, and we can begin to think in terms of those things and miss the picture of the thing, the kingdom to which God has called us. And so this is going to reorient, I hope, again, our thinking as we think about these things, the contention, why it's there, the cure, and how it's found in Christ, and how that multiplies our hope and our joy and our assurance. I'm going to do the cause pretty quickly as we go forward this morning. And I've printed for you on your notes texts from James 4 and John 8 and Jude 16. And I think that I know most of you pretty well, and I think that most of you would say quickly that conflicts and fights and contentions are not necessarily the cause of the circumstances around people, but they boil up out of the hearts of people. And that's exactly what the scriptures are telling us in James chapter 4 when he asks, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not your passions that are at war? Is it not your own heart desires gone astray? Or in John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders of the day, to the Pharisees, and he says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. At the heart of contention is deception and deceitfulness and lie telling. Boys and girls, I want to grab y'all's attention early in the sermon today, you know, before you've gotten settled into your place and gone off to la la land. Boy, you know, hone in with me. One of the reasons that you want to be so careful about learning to tell lies, you want to guard yourself against easily lying to your parents, is because everything about lying and everything about deception ties to the devil. Satan is the father of lies. There is no truth in him, and it's one of those places in which he is diametrically opposed to who God is. God is truth, and there is no deceit or no deception or no lie in him. And so, in something that seems to be self-protective, you know, you're trying to get out of trouble, or you're trying to win a fight or an argument, or you're trying to gain something for yourself, and you lie to do it, what you're doing is a lying. You're tying yourself to the devil and to your own destruction. And so we need to understand that the things like that, lying and contentiousness and battling and quarreling that seems to bubble up out of our hearts, being a grumbler or a malcontent, as Jude 16 calls it, being loud-mouthed boasters, you know, is following sinful desires. And so it's not that somebody made you do it or that your circumstances press you to do something like that. It is already present. It's just that the circumstances have revealed what's going on in your heart. Circumstances don't cause our behavior. They don't cause or build our character. They reveal it. And so that's what these things are doing, is showing us that contentiousness is born out of jealousy and envy and pride and selfishness and worldliness. And if the government pours billions of dollars into every family, it won't be cured. Just think. See, this is where the folks were thinking in Jesus' day. We're never going to have to go grocery shopping again. This king is going to produce it every time we sit down. We're not going to have medical care, free medical care. He's going to heal us when we're sick. We're not going to be threatened by anyone. We're going to have the strongest military on the planet. Nobody's going to threaten this king. And that's what the way they were looking at Jesus. And we need to understand that while it's good to be socially active, and I think it's good to have a strong military, and I am for us feeding the hungry, and I'm for us educating people who are struggling to learn, and I'm for all of those kinds of things, those are not the cure, because the issue is the heart. And so if we understand that the cause of contention is the heart, then that'll lead us to a cure for contention, which is the next thing that I'd like for us to think about. And I want us to think about that in a couple of ways. I want us to flesh out this cure that is the gospel in two ways. The first of those is that we need to have hearts that have been transformed. You know, so if contention and arguing and quarrelsomeness is floating up out of our hearts, then our hearts need to be changed. And that's the basis of the gospel, right? In Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, the scripture commands us, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were indeed called in one body, and be thankful. By the way, one of the reasons that thankfulness is so important is because it displaces ungratefulness and contentiousness and things like that. So when boys and girls, y'all are going to get a lot today, okay? Boys and girls, just hear me. When your mom and dad say, hey, say, what do you say? They're not just trying to train you like a puppet or a monkey or, you know, something to go, thank you. They're trying to call your heart to gratefulness, to be obedient to the commands of Christ, and to push away ungratefulness so that as you do receive, you're recognizing the gifts of God through your parents or friends or your church or your teachers at school or your employer one day when they give you a paycheck so that you can have a heart that's grateful, because that's in opposition to a lack of peace. The peace of Christ rules in our hearts and makes us thankful. So, as a result of knowing Christ, it moves us to be people who are thankful, but also peaceable. We're not quarrelsome. We're not looking for fights all the time. You know, if you're one of those folks that just loves a good tangle, I just, you know, and I'll take the other side of a question just so I can argue with you. I want to give you a gentle pastoral rebuke and caution you to think and understand that may be just your pride exerting itself. To say it doesn't matter what position I take because I'm smart enough to knock you down in yours. You know? So to be quarrelsome just for the sake of a quarrel is not a godly quality. And so a peaceable heart, a person who is ready to move after peace is a person who is dismissing self, setting aside pride, setting aside personal rights, learning not to be touchy and defensive. I hated even writing that sentence down because I know I can have such a tendency to be defensive. You know, when something comes along in conflict or there's a possibility of that, I want to stand on my own rights and in my own position. I want to demand to be heard and appreciated and recognized. And all those things are chipping away at peaceableness. So before you get into the trap, And I got into this trap this week as I was planning the sermon thinking, you know what, it's kind of the same old thing. You know, your heart needs to be changed. The gospel's the answer. Submit to the gospel. Before your mind starts going, you know, this is kind of the same old thing I've heard. How have you been doing this week at seeing your selfishness dealt with by the gospel? How has God brought circumstances that maybe called for you to surrender your pride and die to yourself and look not to your interests, but to look to the interests of others. To take on the humility of Christ. To forgive and to pass over an offense. To look to diffuse contentious situations rather than jumping in for the fight. This is not an issue of temperament. It's not just about making nice all the time. It's not about being run over and taken advantage. It's a picture of Christ-like humility and meekness to which God calls us. We need to have the mind of Christ, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped and selfishly held onto, but emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, even to the point of obeying God and dying on a cross. So we follow after him, and as he produced peace between God and sinners, in his selflessness, now we have the Spirit of God and the new hearts to be able to follow after him. And this pours out of a heart that's been purified by Christ and in which the power of Christ is at work. So we're looking at things not so much in terms of how it affects us, but in terms of how it affects others. We need to have transformed hearts. Then, the other aspect of this, not, our hearts need to be transformed. And perhaps, I don't know, maybe we should stop there, you know, and go to God and say, I'm selfish, I'm prideful, I'm this. But let me go on. Our hearts need to be transformed, but also our view needs to be transformed. And this has two aspects, too. Our view of other people around us and our view of the world. The way that we look at people and respond. We can sometimes begin to see them as the enemy. And I think this text is calling us to stop looking at people like that and stop demonizing them and remember that they are image bearers of God and that if they're believers, they're likely caught in sin toward you. They may be struggling themselves to obey the Lord, and rather than us striking back at them, they need our help and our encouragement. They don't need us pressing them to the fight, they need us pressing them to peace. Now, if they're not believers, we can be sure that they're caught in the grip of sin because their hearts have not been changed. And brothers and sisters, we have got to stop expecting people in the world to not behave in worldly ways. We've got to stop expecting sinners to not be sinful and act towards us like we want to be treated all the time. They're being manipulated and ruined by the devil. And if we can see their condition, should it not call forth from us mercy and compassion? Shouldn't we have pity on them? When an angry man apart from God really has nothing to look forward to than hell, shouldn't that elicit our compassion rather than our contentiousness? So, having tasted the mercy of God, may we have hearts that are transformed in our view of others, just the way that we look at them and think about them and the way they behave. May we guard ourselves well against the tendency to be contentious, and may we have mercy on them and not just when we think they deserve it. I put in your notes, I think the words mercy and deserve probably don't belong together. Well, that person deserves mercy. That's a broken sentence. Mercy, in its very concept, is applied to people who don't deserve it. And so, if you're withholding mercy from someone because they don't deserve it, you don't understand mercy, especially the mercy that God has shown to you. And so our peacemaking is to take on an active role, not just in being peaceable ourselves, but in being peaceable towards others and to pursue it and to do everything in our power, all that we can actively to pursue peace with other people, even when they do behave as our enemies. Because Proverbs chapter 25 tells us that if our enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. And this is repeated in the New Testament in Romans chapter 12 when the scripture says that if our enemy is hungry, feed him, quotes from Proverbs 25:21. So we're transformed in our view of people and the way we think about them, but also we're transformed in the way that we see the world, just in the way that we think about the world in which we live. And I hinted at this earlier, so I'm not going to talk about it much, but you know, just know that the natural man tends to see the world as existing for him. And everything is about how much you can get and acquire and possess and enjoy. And certainly, God gives every good gift for you to enjoy. But he gives it for you to enjoy to his glory. When that's our lens, we begin to think about everything differently. And we begin to think about how we are living in this world and even in a different world than we may have pursued before. So that when we are wronged, we don't respond in kind. Our desire is not to gain revenge, but to win a fellowship or a relationship. We have pity on that person because they need Christ's help. And then perhaps even we notice that they come upon a hardship and we're able to give to them or go to them and help them. Rather than rejoicing in their fall and their stumble or their hardship, we go to them out of compassion and we make an effort to be friendly and to win an enemy. That's what children of God do. I want us to think about this issue of kingdom for a minute. And remember that in John chapter 6, Jesus had gathered 5,000 people. It was Passover time, 5,000 men. So I'm guessing there were probably close to 5,000 women, and maybe let's just throw in a couple of thousand children. So 10,000 people there, and they're hungry, and Jesus tells his disciples to give them something to eat. Right? And they said 200 days' wages wouldn't be enough to give these people even a morsel. So Jesus takes a little bit of food and he multiplies it among them. And then after that, he perceives that they were planning to take him by force to be their king. And so he slips off away from them. The opportunity for him to be popular among them was not the goal. And their idea of kingdom was not the goal. And is it possible that as we look back on them and we say, those guys were kind of dull. They just didn't get it. That we could have some of the same kind of dullness. Last week at youth camp, the pastor mentioned the Confederate flag. You know, amongst people from the South, I think you might as well have just jumped right on the third rail, right? For some folks. And he said, I think you should take it down and never fly it again. And afterwards, we had some conversation about that because I ran across some young people who were really kind of fired up about that. And they said, you know, it doesn't represent what they think, and he doesn't know what he's talking about, and that's a heritage that we're proud of. And there's another whole sermon in there, I guess, about, you know, nobody knows what they were really thinking when they flew that flag. So, but the point would be, as followers of Jesus, our aim is not to conserve or to preserve any heritage from the past, no matter what good things it had about it, if there were. Our goal is not to preserve Alabama values. Our goal is not even ultimately to preserve American values. Our allegiance ultimately is to the kingdom of God alone. And so if a piece of cloth or something like that keeps me from being able to promote the kingdom of God, I say away with it. Because my view is so much bigger than that. My view is a kingdom that encompasses the entire earth and over which Jesus reigns and all people everywhere peacefully together bow before Him as King. That's what we're about. And so every decision, every choice, everything that we're doing, every place where we're giving and pouring our energy and things like that needs to be shaped by that view of a kingdom, that view of the world. So that we're thinking in those kinds of terms and looking through that lens. And so whatever we might be trying to preserve that may cause contention, I say away with it. So that we can promote allegiance to Christ alone. And as we understand that, the way that people's hearts need to be transformed, and the gospel of Christ is the only cure for that, and that as that cure is having its work, its effect in our hearts, our hearts are being changed and transformed, and so is the way that we look at people with different colored skin and different languages and different backgrounds and heritages, and we're looking at the world in a different way, and we're not just trying to preserve a quote American way of life, but we're pressing after Christ. Ultimately, that is the place that leaves us with the most hope, joy, and assurance as a child of God. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. When he uses that phrase, they'll be called the sons of God, it's a powerful statement. It means they'll be owned by God. In the sense that he would not deny us. He would not set us apart or say, no, you don't belong to me. Now Jesus does that, doesn't he? He says to people, depart from me, I have never known you. But here, because of the work of Christ in our hearts that's been reflected back to Him in our desire to be peacemakers, then He says, yes, I own that. That is mine. That child is mine. That daughter is mine. They are looking like me. They're reflecting me because I am the God of peace. And I have secured peace through the blood of my own Son. And the effect of that secured peace is having its work in their hearts. The end of a fight or a contentious encounter produces tension and anxiety. Bitterness and grudges destroy our health mentally and physically. But the end of making peace is assurance and joy and blessing. It's assurance that we belong to the Father. I care more about peace than I do winning a fight. It lets me know that I belong to Christ. It gives me assurance that I belong to Christ, that He's not ashamed to own me, that I'm beginning to look like Him. He is the God of peace. It gives me joy and obedience. At the end of that, I can look back and say, wow, it was so good to obey God. There's a sense of wellness and joy about having obeyed God and honored what He calls me to. And there's a blessing. Jesus promises blessing as peacemakers. Read through the Proverbs and see about how people who pursue strife are fools and how their possessions are consumed. But those who pursue peace are ones who are blessed. Now, I'm going to tie all this together and I just want to ask you a couple of questions. Do you struggle with the sense that there are people who don't deserve peace from you? Do you feel like it would be no real loss if your relationship with them is not repaired? I don't have any real need of them. I'm not indebted to them. Let them go their way. Good riddance. Well, how much more could God the Father say this exact thing of me? He had no need of me. He was not indebted to me. He was not owing me anything. He did not need me to fill him up or fulfill in him any loss or deficiency. And still he pursued me. He pursued me and made peace with me through the blood of his own son. And he reconciled me. He said, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be made white as snow through the blood of the Lamb. And surely he calls us to do the same, to strive for peace in our homes and the places where we work and go to school and in the church in particular. Now let me put a couple of guardrails on this so that we can think about this in detail later on. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so he equates here, it seems, holiness and striving for peace. And so we are never to strive for peace at the cost of holiness. So on this path that we're sort of paving, let's put on this side of the road this guardrail that we're not to strive after peace at any cost. Unless the cost is our own self and our own rights and our own pride and those kinds of things. But when it starts to cost the holiness of God, we stop there. We cannot make peace and compromise the holiness of God, right? So that helps us to say, okay, we're not talking about milquetoasty people. You know, French toast, when you put in the milk, and if you don't pick it up properly, you stick your finger through it and it kind of goes. That's sure you get sometimes when I'm saying strive for peace with everyone, just be wimpy. Wimpy. No. Peaceableness stands firm and will not deny the glory of God by compromising the holiness of God. So it stands on biblical principle and it honors Christ, it defends Christ. But also on the other side of this path, let's put Romans chapter 12, verse 18, where Paul calls us to peace as much as it is in our ability. So don't let the barrier to peace be anything sinful in you. Pride, selfishness, stubbornness, those kinds of things. Be certain that you have no lack on your part in pursuing resolution of conflict, for it's an honor for a man to cease from strife. But one who is bound up in conflict is a fool. You'll find much joy, much hope, much assurance that you belong to Christ as you obey Christ in pursuing the peace of God. Now, I invite you to two things. If you're apart from Christ, if you're at war with God, I call you to peace, to repent of sin. And right now, where you are, as you are, to look to God and ask Him to redeem you and to rescue you from your rebellion, lay down your arms. Lay down your weapons of war, your lying and your pushing back and your hiding from God. You know, like Tom talked about and he read in Genesis chapter 3, you're running around thinking you can hide from God and keep some distance from Him, and you cannot. And so today, repent and believe that Christ alone is the transformation that you so desperately need, and that He alone is the one your heart hungers for. And then if you are a believer and a follower of Christ, I invite you to the supper, which is a sweet, tangible reminder to us of the peace that God has purchased for His people through the death of His Son. And as we receive the supper, we are actively saying thank you to God for providing everything that is necessary. You know, I want to hammer down again what I said after we read that responsive reading from Isaiah 53. All the years of my youth, I grew up thinking, the supper is here to make me feel bad and to sort of drive me into the ground for how wicked I am. This is what you cost. And I suppose there is certainly a sense of that, but that work has been done. Christ has been sacrificed. And there is no need for any further sacrifice on your part. Okay? Peace has been made. And now we partake of the peace which was secured by the sacrifice of Christ. And it produces in us joy and hope and assurance. All right? Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for your mercies in Christ. There really is hope for sinners. And many of us have tasted it. Even just like we tasted the fruit of the vine on our lips just a moment ago, we've tasted the goodness of God in forgiveness of sin, in helping us to fight sin. And so we thank you for your good provision. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.